We'll be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If you don't have a Bible, you should be able to find your text in today's order of worship in the back. So I say to you, hear the word of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let us pray. Father, I pray that as we come before you today and we seek to understand your word, that you will teach us what it means to be in Christ. What does it mean to be in union with him? What does it mean to seek him? What does it mean to find him? I pray, Father, that you'd open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. I pray that you'd be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, last Sunday we finished chapter 2 of Colossians, this book. And basically Colossians breaks down into two parts, relatively speaking. You have an indicative part and you have an imperative part. Those of you who didn't major in English or haven't thought about it for several years, what am I talking about? Basically, indicative means what you are or who you are or who Christ is. It's passive. What has been done for you. On the other hand, imperative is what you should do. What are the things you should be doing? And as we look at this book of Colossians, if you remember, the Colossian church wasn't a big church necessarily. It wasn't a famous church like Rome or someplace like that. And yet Epaphras, we think, went and asked Paul, you know, I planted this church. We're out in the middle of nowhere. What do I need to know about church? And Paul told Epaphras the same thing that he tells every church planter and every Christian. Here's what you need to know. Really, you need to know the answer to a couple of questions. The first question is, who is Jesus? The second question is, who am I? And the third question is Jesus all that I need? And once you understand those questions, the indicative, who Jesus is, who you are, and is Jesus all you need, then you can begin to talk about imperatives. What should I be doing? You see, the question is what should you be doing as a Christian? People ask me that. I'm a pastor, but I guess it's a reasonable question. What should I be doing? Or I know that you've talked about the gospel all the time, but I need to change. I feel like I want to change. What do I need to do? What do I need to do, Pastor? You know, the times that are the most moving to me often are when members come and they say they want to meet with me and they'll say, Pastor, you know, you've been preaching the gospel and Jesus is working on my heart, but I have this issue in my life and I genuinely want to change. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better wife. I want to stop being angry at my child. I want to do these things. And the question is, how do you do it? Paul's going to tell us today. How do you be transformed? You see, basically, what does it mean to be changed? What does it mean to become more and more like Jesus? We're going to look at three things this morning. Before we look at those three things, I want to remind you of what Paul said it's not. In other words, Paul's been saying for the first two chapters, here's what it means to be a Christian. You're alienated from God, but Jesus has brought you near. Jesus, all things are created to him and through him and for him. Everything is about Jesus. And now when you think about what does it mean to become more and more like Jesus, what does it mean to truly change from the inside out? Let me tell you first what it's not. And what it's not is following a bunch of rules. You want to know what it means to be a Christian, Paul says. Let me start with what it's not. What it's not is following a bunch of rules. Remember the last verse that I read last week. Paul said to them, he said, these things, these laws and made up human teachings, he said, they have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So in other words, Paul's not saying that laws are bad. He's not saying that laws are evil. He's just saying that they are worthless. Okay? And let me qualify that. He's saying they're worthless for the purpose of changing your heart. They can only do certain things for you, namely restrain you. He said they have certain value in restraining the flesh, but they can't change you. For example, you know, let's say you're driving south on I-5, you're driving to Portland, and you're heading through Olympia, and the speed limit's 65, and you're going about, 72. You're going 72, and you're just cruising along, you're listening to the radio, you're not paying attention to much of anything, everyone else is sort of going to 72 as well, and out of the corner of your eye, you see a state patrolman sitting under the overpass in front of you. And in a twinkling of an eye, you get an attack of virtue. You get an attack of goodness, and your heart is changed from the inside out, and you realize that speeding is a sin. Because we're supposed to submit to the governmental authorities, and in that moment, your heart is changed, and you either slam on the brakes, or if you're smart, you just downshift so the patrol officer doesn't see your brake lights come on, and everything's good. Is that why you slam on the brakes or downshift? Why do you do that? It's because you're afraid of getting caught, is it not? Paul says that's the role that law plays for the most part. It's good, and it restrains us. A lot of bad things might happen if we didn't have these laws because we're afraid to get caught, and so we don't do bad things. But the question is, how do you change from the inside out? That's what Paul's going to talk about today. We're going to look at three things today. So imagine if you went to the Apostle Paul and said, Paul, I want to be better. I want to really be a godly person. What do I do? And Paul says, you need to remember three things. Number one, you have been changed. Past tense. You have already been changed. Number two, you are being changed. And number three, you will be changed. So the first question is, how have we been changed? That's the first thing we'll talk about. Notice the first verse here. Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So Paul's setting up an if-then statement again. If X is the case, then Y. And he says, if you have been raised with Christ. The first thing Paul's reminding them, past tense, is that they have already experienced a significant change. Last week we talked about Paul saying that first thing you died. You died with Christ. And by dying with Christ, death entails a separation. So because of Adam's sin, we were separated from God. But because of Christ's obedience, we are separated from our sin. Because we're in union with Jesus. We're bound up with Him. He says, so you died with Him. And now just as you died with Him, you have been raised with Christ. And because you have been raised, died with Christ and raised with Christ, in fact, you are where He is right now. In other words, you are so bound up to Jesus that wherever He is and whatever He experiences, you and I experience as well, whether you know it or not. In other words, we died to our sin with Jesus, and now we have risen with Jesus and are seated at the right hand of God. And so the big question is just this. We have been changed. At least that's what our paperwork says about us. We have been changed, that we are no longer citizens because of our union with Jesus. We used to be citizens of this world, but now we are citizens of heaven. And we are so bound to Jesus, Paul says we live there with Him. And so the question is, how do we get life here to look like life there? How do we get our life here to become aligned with what Paul says is true about us? That we have been raised, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, and we are with Him now. And the first thing is you got to realize is that you're a citizen of a different place. You've been changed. With your union to Christ, you've been changed in your very fundamental identity, in that you're no longer a citizen of this world, but a sojourner. And in fact, you're a citizen of heaven. And how do you get there? You get there by marriage, basically. You ever seen the movie Green Card with Gerard Depardieu and Andy McDowell? Basically, he's a Frenchman without a job. I won't comment on that. He's a Frenchman here without a job. And the only way he can stay here is if he gets a green card. If he is in union with a citizen of this country. And so he doesn't love Andy McDowell. She actually has a great apartment, but she needs something to be married in order to rent it. And so out of convenience, they get married. And what do you know? They fall in love. The point is just this. The only way he gets to stay in the country is by virtue of his union. And the reason that you and I are citizens of heaven is not because of what we have done. It's not because of any good thing we produce. And it's not for any striving we have done. But because of our union with someone who dwells there. That is Jesus himself. You see, what's interesting about the Colossian church, as you read scholars and things, I read a guy this week, and he said the Colossians had this obsession with heaven. And he couldn't understand why Paul would then encourage them to seek heaven. And the reason, I think, is because they had an obsession with heaven, but it was bogus. In other words, you've often heard the terminology, you know, it's a cliche where someone says, you know, Tommy's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. You ever heard that? What Paul is basically saying here is he's saying the reason you're no earthly good is because you're not heavenly minded enough. The reason you're not no earthly good is you're not heavenly minded enough. You see, the Colossians apparently, they started in the wrong place. They started from the ground and looked out at the prize. And the prize was heaven, if you will. And the prize is getting to heaven. And so they spend all their life trying to do good things on earth to make sure they get to heaven. And Paul says, do you want to ensure good things on earth? You want to be a changed person? You want to be a more generous person? You want to be a more loving person? Don't start on the earth and try and work your way there. The place you start is there and work your way back. In other words, the thing that enables you to be a more loving, generous, gentle person is not the fact that you hope to get to heaven someday, but it's the fact that you dwell in heaven now with Jesus. And if that is true, it changes everything. And that's where Paul goes next. Or at least that's where I'm going to take him. You see, on one hand, you've got to remember that you have been changed from death to life. You've been raised with Christ. You're in union with him. And now for all the, you know, people, there are several people say, Tommy, you don't tell us what to do enough. You give us the imperatives. Tell us what we should be doing. Paul's going to do it now. And if you're looking for what you should be doing, and if in order to be more obedient, in some ways you might be disappointed at what Paul tells you here. Because you'd expect Paul to say, okay, now you've got it. You've got the gospel, you've got Jesus, you've got everything. Now just be moral. Now be good. Paul says, here's how you're changed from the inside out. Notice what he says. I'm going to read the same verse again. He says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So you want to be changed. And how does God change us now? Paul says, seek the things above. Set your minds not on things here, but on things there. So if you want to change, you don't start with being good. You start where? Well, at least with the Apostle Paul, the starting place is always the same. It starts with a J and ends with an S. It's Jesus. But it's even bigger than that. It's almost hidden in this text. He said, seek the things are above. And he could have just said, where Christ is, period. But I don't know that that would have helped us that much. Because then you might say, where Christ is, am I supposed to just seek Jesus where he is as an example? He says, he actually is very specific. He says, set your heart on things above. Seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's the key, I think, to this text. You see, Christ, when he died, rose again from the dead, he ascended to heaven and was what? Seated at the right hand of God. Theologians call that the session of Christ. And what Christ being seated signifies is that his work on our behalf is completely and utterly finished. That there's nothing more that he needs to offer God in order for us to be acceptable to God. So the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of God should be the greatest comfort in the world to you. Because all the work to take away your sin is done. It's not just been done, but it is so complete that Jesus can actually sit down. He doesn't need to engage anymore. Now, what does that do with your life now? So now, let's say you struggle with sin, the rare person in this room. Or you struggle with anxiety, or you struggle with depression, you struggle with something. Everyone does. Paul says, don't set your thoughts down here. Set your thoughts on that which is above, namely Christ seated at the right hand of God. In other words, look to Jesus and see that his work on your behalf is finished. You know, so many of us, we struggle with our sin and we wonder, gosh, I wonder where Jesus is. Is he up there? He's probably frustrated right now. He's probably pacing back and forth. You know, what is Jesus doing? If he knew what I was doing now. And Paul says, just skip all that. If you're struggling with your sin, go straight to heaven and see where Jesus is. Tommy, you're a guilty and miserable sinner. Jesus, he's still sitting. But what about my struggles with this? Jesus is still sitting. In other words, there's nothing that you could throw at Jesus that could get him to not be seated anymore. And I know you're thinking of Stephen in Acts 7. That's a different thing altogether. The point is that Jesus' work on your behalf is finished. And if you really know that and remind yourself of that, that is the starting place for true inward change. It's not starting outward and saying, man, if I could just be good. What you do is you look to Jesus and say, okay, Jesus, you have paid for this sin that I struggle with. You identify with it. Now help me change it. And your work on my behalf means that even as I struggle, I'm not going to be kicked out of heaven because it's done. You're seated. You've done the work. You know, one of my favorite scenes from any movie is if you've seen As Good As It Gets. Have you seen that? With Jack Nicholson and Helen Hunt. I don't know why I'm using all these chick flicks today, but remember in that movie, Jack Nicholson is a sort of a compulsive, obsessive-compulsive, middle-aged, complaining guy, you know, sort of like me, I think my kids would say. And he meets Helen Hunt, who's just this cute, nice waitress. On one hand, on the other hand, she doesn't take anything from him. She's the only person that's willing to confront him. She's the only person who he just loves to watch her interact with people. And they have this sort of stormy quasi-relationship, and they go out to dinner, and she's just sick of this guy, and she says, compliment me. Remember that scene? She says, unless you compliment me right now, I'm getting up from this table and walking away. And he leaned across the table, and he said, you make me want to be a better man. That's it. You make me want to be a better man. And she said, I think that's the nicest thing anyone ever said to me. And the question is, why did she make him want to be a better man? It wasn't her example. He says that in the movie. It was her person. It's just being with her and the fact that she was willing not to take things from him, but in fact to engage him at where he was. That's what made him want to be a better man. And what the gospel says is that if you're really engaging with Jesus, you can't help but want to be a better man or woman. Because on one hand, you know he's seated and he loves you and he's not going anywhere. On the other hand, he's not willing to let you stay how you are. And the next place Paul takes us, he says, remember not only that you have been changed and that Jesus is changing you, but he says, he reminds us, motivates us, he says, but you will be changed as well. Notice what the last verse says. He says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. You know, theologians have a lot of discussions about what that means. What does it mean that our life is hidden with God in Christ? And on one hand, It carries with it sort of the idea of a fortress, that Jesus is a fortress, and until the end of time, we're hidden in him and nothing can touch us. You know, that's true. But I think there's something more to it, especially for people, which all Christians struggle with. Gosh, you know, am I always going to be like this? Is it always going to be hard? Is it always going to be hard to be a Christian? Is it always going to be hard to be a father? Is it always going to be hard to be a mother? Is it always going to be hard to be a student? What is it always going to be like this? And Paul says, remember, right now your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God. And one day you will be revealed in glory. In other words, what you see right now is not exactly the way things really are. You ever notice that every person longs for glory? Everyone does. You know, if you wonder if everyone doesn't long for glory, just watch YouTube sometime. Just randomly click through YouTube and ask yourself, do people want to be seen and do people want to show themselves? You know, the clearest idea of what Paul is talking about here came to me this week. You know, I've skipped most of the reality television shows, fortunately. I mean, I have to watch the dancing shows because I have all women in my house. But other than that, there's not many of them I watch. Except one that I happened upon last year. And now I can't, I record it and watch it late at night. Usually people are in bed. And the show's America's Got Talent. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I know who you are. But America's Got Talent, basically, it's amazing. You see how many people show up for auditions and all over the country, tens of thousands of people. And on one hand, you think, man, these people want a shot at glory. And on the other hand, I'm thinking, does anyone not love these people enough to tell them that they have absolutely no talent whatsoever? Zero. Negative numbers. And on the other hand, I'm always amazed when people come up and everyone sort of writes them off from the beginning, right? Those are those famous scenes. And it happened a couple weeks ago. A guy named Kevin Skinner came out onto the stage. Kevin Skinner had his baseball cap on backwards and he's wearing high top tennis shoes. And he had the worst accent in the world. My name's Kevin Skinner from Kentucky. And you have two British judges, remember, and one from the U.S. And ironically, one of the British judges was criticizing him for his accent. You know, what do you think? But they looked at him, and you could tell just looking at this guy, they were disgusted. And one said, so tell us what you do. I'm a chicken catcher. And the judges roll their eyes. You could see him go, oh, God, you know. And like they just went on and said, well, how many chickens do you catch? They're mocking the guy now. He says, well, I don't know. I'm not very good at math. He sounded like Forrest Gump. And they said, well, go ahead and play. And he started playing, a Garth Brooks song. And within 10 seconds, you could have heard a pin drop. The whole auditorium, you could just tell people were like, whoa. All the judges, tears in their eyes. Because here's this guy that everyone had written off, and yet, obviously, if you ask me, he's probably going to win the whole thing. And yet no one would have known that unless he was revealed to be as such. And that feeling you get when you see someone like Kevin Skinner singing, and you realize that this guy is not just good, he's glorious. I couldn't even touch that. The whole crowd, and I love at the end, as soon as, like, when he finishes, no one knows what to do, and then it just takes one person, woo! And the crowd just explodes. Paul says, you want to be motivated? Someday, you, no matter what you feel like now, you remember Jesus has changed you. He is changing you. But someday, the crowd is going to look at you and they are just going to marvel. No matter how lowly and humble you are. In fact, the more lowly and humble you are now, the more great it's going to seem when you are finally revealed in glory. What made Kevin Skinner seem so glorious is because he was so humble to begin with. And so it feels hard now, struggling with our sins. It feels hard being in the places where we are, and yet the more glory will be heaped upon us. You see, most religions seek to empower us. You don't want a religion that empowers you. Because if it empowers you, what is it going to empower you to do? Look within yourself, and you look within yourself, and all you see is sin, and then you're going to be disempowered. But you want a religion that says, I take away your sin, and I am destining you for glory. Think about that. Let me pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would just open our eyes to the glory that is within us and is to come because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, that it all revolves around him, not what we produce, but what he has given to us. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen and amen.